Well, good morning, everyone. Let me invite you to turn with me in a Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 46. Genesis is the first book in the Bible. So if you open it right at the front, you'll find it. Genesis chapter 46. We are looking at Genesis chapter 46, beginning at verse 28. So this we have been looking at the story of Jacob and his family, or Joseph and his brothers, we've been looking at over the last 10 chapters or so of Genesis under the heading Fallen Humans and a Faithful God. So we've seen a lot of ways that human beings can make a mess of our lives and our relationships and our world, but we've also seen how God is merciful and faithful to not just abandon us to our own devices, but to meet us where we are and to lead us toward where he wants us to be. And he's been doing that with Jacob and his family. So last week we saw how sometimes life takes an unexpected detour, and we saw how Jacob, who was an old man, his children were grown, he had grandchildren, he was old and frail, and he had to move from the country where he was born and raised and had lived all his life and move to a new country, to the country of Egypt, because there was a famine in Canaan and there was food in Egypt. And we saw how God reassured Jacob when he was preparing for this big transition, this big move, and God promised, yes, I'm going to be with you, and yes, this is the right way you should go. And today we'll see Jacob's family settling down and how they sort of begin to adapt to their life in this new country in Egypt. So we're going to read chapter 46, verse 28, and then all of chapter 47. So here we go. Jacob had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph, to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. Joseph presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." So this is the first time that Jacob had seen his son for over 20 years. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.' When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What's your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.' So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, 'My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen.' And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.' Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone.' And Joseph answered, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed, that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, this day I have bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful, and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. So about 20 years ago, before I was married, I was living in New Haven, and a group of us from our church would go and visit a local homeless shelter, and we would build relationships with people there every Wednesday night, and then we would invite people to come with us to church on Sunday mornings. One of the guys who I met who began coming to our church was named Dieudonné. Dieudonné was from the Congo, a country in Central Africa. He had come to the United States seeking asylum because his country was in the midst of a civil war. His life had been in danger, but he had only been in the U.S. for a few months, and he was facing a number of obstacles. First, he spoke mostly French, the language of his home country, and very little English. Second, he didn't have a job, even though he had a college education and professional experience in his home country. Third, he had no money, and he was trying to support not only himself, but also his wife and three children who were still back home. He told me that he would cry himself to sleep every night, thinking of them. He was too ashamed to tell them that he was living in a homeless shelter. They thought that since he was in America, he must have plenty of money, because that's what it looked like on all the American TV shows. And fourth, he had to convince the U.S. government to let him stay. He had to fill out a long application for asylum, provide specific evidence and documentation to support his claims, and then he had to apply to bring his wife and children to join him as well. Dieudonné was facing many obstacles in an unfamiliar, very strange society from his life experience. But despite these obstacles, he eventually flourished. We found a lawyer who was willing to help him put together the immigration paperwork, the application for asylum, and he was eventually approved. In the process, he got a work permit. He found a full-time job with benefits at a grocery store. That was a step down professionally from what he had done in the past, but it provided stable employment with benefits for him over several years. His English improved over time. He helped me to improve my French as well. And it was a wonderful day when his wife and children were finally approved and arrived at JFK Airport in New York. They were finally reunited as a family after a long and painful time apart. They settled down in New York City, got involved in a church in the Bronx, raised their three kids, had two more. Overall, their family has done quite well. He faced many obstacles, but in the end, he flourished by God's grace. And this morning we see how Jacob and his family, when they arrived in Egypt, were facing many obstacles, but by God's grace, they flourished. Now, probably only a few of us will have the experience of being an immigrant trying to adapt to an unfamiliar country. But all of us at times will face unfamiliar situations, right? Challenging circumstances, whether it's going to a new school, or whether it's moving to a new town, or whether it's entering into a new season of life. with new challenges or new opportunities. And the chapter we're looking at today shows how God made a way for Jacob and his family not just to survive, but even to thrive, despite the challenges they were facing. And the same God who helped them back then can also help us today. If we turn and rely on Him, He can help us not just to survive amidst the challenges we face, but even to flourish. So today I want to focus on two themes that run through the whole passage that I just read. First, the obstacles to our flourishing, and second, God's provision for our flourishing. The obstacles to our flourishing, God's provision for our flourishing. So let's look at the first theme. Right, think about some of the challenges and obstacles that Jacob and his family were facing when they when they moved to Egypt, when they first arrived in Egypt. First of all, they had relational challenges about how they would relate to each other, because Jacob hadn't seen his son Joseph for over 20 years. He had thought Joseph was dead until recently. Now, the truth was his brothers had sold Joseph into slavery and told a lie to their father. Now they would all be living under Joseph's authority in a foreign land, right? Talk about a complicated backstory, right? And trying to negotiate, figuring out how do we relate to each other as a family going forward. They had to figure out, can we stick together or are we going to split apart again? Can we find a way to communicate? Can we find a way to rebuild trust or not? But they didn't just have sort of relational challenges about how do we relate to one another. They had practical challenges. They had to find a place to live, and they also had to find a place that would support their sheep and goats, their livestock, right? So they were looking for housing. They were a group of 70 people, so they needed a substantial area, plenty of space for them all to live, but also to pasture their sheep and goats. Now, Joseph, who had been living in Egypt for the last 20 years, already had a place in mind. He wanted them to settle in this land of Goshen, right? You might have heard that word seven times. Goshen is mentioned in the verses we read. Goshen had plenty of space for them and their flocks. But just getting Joseph's permission wasn't enough. They had to go to Pharaoh and get Pharaoh's approval first. Also, another challenge, practical challenge they faced was Egypt was in the midst of a severe famine, and it would last a long time. So that long section about the people coming back to Joseph over and over and needing food year after year sort of highlights how severe the famine was. It wasn't just one bad year. It was seven bad years in a row. It was a prolonged crisis. They would need food just to survive. So they had relational challenges. How do we relate to each other? They had practical challenges. Where do we live? How do we get enough food to eat? How do we support ourselves? They had social challenges. How do we relate to people in the Egyptian society, as well as how do we relate to the Egyptian government, right? Now, at one level, they were dependent on the goodwill of Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh was an absolute ruler. His word was the law of the land. He could cause them a lot of trouble. He could also provide them with significant benefits. So on the one hand, they wanted to avoid unnecessarily offending Pharaoh. On the other hand, they knew that they couldn't totally trust Pharaoh, because he wouldn't always have their best interests at heart, right? He was trying to govern his own country. They were a very small part of his picture. They also had to figure out, how do we relate to our new neighbors, the Egyptian people? And the last verse in chapter 46, verse 34, makes a brief comment saying, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. In other words, Egyptians thought that shepherds, like Jacob and his family, were disgusting. Now, it doesn't explain why they thought that, but here's one reason that scholars have come up with why they might have felt that way. If you look at pictures of drawings of ancient Egyptians, they're almost always wearing linen clothing. Egyptians normally wore clothes made of linen, which is great in a hot climate. I have one linen shirt, short sleeve shirt. It was given to me a year or two ago by one of my children. It's my favorite shirt to wear in the summer, right? Because it's very comfortable, right? And it breathes. But Jacob's family came from Canaan, and in Canaan, the winters got colder, and they were taking care of sheep, so guess what they wore? They tended to wear clothes made of wool, which is helpful if you need something to keep you warm in cold winters. But if you take your wool clothing down to Egypt, a hot climate, what's going to happen? You're going to sweat a lot, and the wool clothing is going to start to stink. And back then, people didn't do laundry as often as we do it today, because nobody had washers and dryers. You had to take it down to the river. And in a desert climate, it's hard enough to get enough water to drink. Getting extra water to do laundry was not always a luxury that was easy to come by. So some scholars think this was why the Egyptians didn't like the Canaanite shepherds, right? They're like, those Canaanites, they always stink, right? They're always wearing those dirty wool clothing, and they reek. We don't like being near them, right? Now, there might have been other reasons too, but that's just one very practical reason why the Egyptians might not have liked the shepherds from up north. So whatever the Egyptians' reason might have been, they were not welcoming Jacob's family with open arms. They weren't like, oh, we love you. You're our new neighbors. We think we're just waiting for you to come. No, they're sort of like, oh, well, we don't know about you guys, right? So Jacob and his family, they're facing relational challenges within their own family. They're just facing practical challenges and financial challenges. They're facing social challenges, political challenges. Finally, they're facing spiritual challenges. So God had told Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. God had said to Abraham earlier in the book of Genesis, I will make you and your family into a great nation, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the spiritual question Jacob's family had to deal with is, will we be faithful to the calling of God even when we're living in a new place? And even when we're feeling all this uncertainty and facing all these challenges? Or will we just forget God and forget his purpose and mission for us and just get totally overwhelmed by all the challenges we're facing, right? In one sense, when you read this chapter, it doesn't feel like a very spiritual chapter. Did you notice? There's no praying. Nobody worships God. Nobody offers sacrifices. In fact, God's name is not even mentioned in all the verses I read, right? It seems like a very practical chapter. The famine's happening. Where they're going before Pharaoh. Where are we going to live? Right? There's no miracles. There's no obvious acts of divine intervention. But God is not absent or irrelevant to what's going on in this chapter, right? So in one sense, every challenge that Jacob's family faced was also a spiritual challenge. Would they turn to God and try to put his words into practice, or would they turn away from God and just ignore what he had said? Now, most likely, if we think about what are the challenges that you and I face today, right? Most likely, they're somewhat different, at least, from what Jacob's family was facing. But at the very least, I think we still face similar kinds of challenges, similar categories of challenges, right? We face relational challenges, right? Sometimes sometimes it's challenging. How do we relate to one another within our families or within the church as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? Can we work together in harmony for a common purpose, even if maybe we've had some struggles in the past? We also face practical challenges. Right? Right? How many of us think about, where am I going to live? Or, how am I going to pay the bills? Or, I need to get a new job. Where am I going to start with that? Or, how am I going to get enough food? Or, how can I start a business? Right? We might face social or political challenges, right? Maybe there are people that you have to deal with on a day-to-day basis. Maybe at work, maybe at school, and you wouldn't choose to hang out with those people if you had a choice. But you have to deal with them. You still have to deal with them. You have to see them, maybe even almost every day. Maybe one of them is your boss or one of your teachers. Or maybe you have to deal with the government, even if you feel like, I don't like how the government's working these days. Right? Every one of these challenges, relational, practical, financial, social, political, is also a spiritual challenge. Will we turn to God in the midst of all the challenges that we face and seek to navigate the challenges of life according to his directions and by relying on him for help? You see, having a relationship with God is not sort of one small compartment of life that fits into 1 hour on Sunday morning. Sort of like, that's a nice thing to do on Sunday morning. And then I just go back to the rest of my life as if it, you know, that's just one neat little compartment. Having a relationship with God is meant to impact and affect every part of our lives, 24/7. Right? Jesus Christ did not come down to earth and die on a cross and rise from the dead so that we could think about him for 1 hour every week. He came and did all these things so he might fill the whole world with his presence, so that he might fill every part of our lives with his presence, his holy and redemptive and healing presence. So what we see in this passage is that Jacob's family faces a whole bunch of challenges, and we face a whole bunch of challenges. Right? Even if you just think for a moment, what's on my list? What's on my list to tackle this week? Probably all of us have some challenge, or maybe a long list of challenges that we're facing. But we don't just see the obstacles to our flourishing or the challenges that we're facing. We also see God's provision for our flourishing in this passage. So let's look at how God helps Jacob's family with each of the challenges they face. God's provision for our flourishing. This is the second part. So first, how does God help us work through relational challenges? Look down at verse 28 through 30, the first few verses that I read at the end of chapter 46. Right? Jacob and Joseph are reunited, and it's a deeply emotional moment and a healing moment. Joseph presented himself to his father, fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. Right? They didn't rush this reunion. Israel's just another name for Jacob. Israel said, "Now I can die in peace." Now, previously, if you remember, a few chapters ago, Israel had said, "I'm going to go down to the grave mourning. I'm going to go down to the grave grieving and unsettled," because he thought that Joseph was dead, thought he had lost his son. But now he's comforted. Now he's at peace. One person wrote about this scene. Joseph's resurrection, in other words, Jacob thought that Joseph was dead, and now Joseph is alive again. Joseph's apparent resurrection allows Jacob to die in peace, just as the resurrection of Jesus, a greater Joseph, has allowed many people to face death with courage and hope. Jesus said in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." But God doesn't only give comfort and peace to us individually. God also enables us to live and work in peace together, like we see Jacob's family doing in this chapter. Right? Look, think about their interactions with one another throughout this chapter. Verse 28, Jacob sends one of his sons, Judah, ahead of the rest of them. Right? Judah's sort of recognized as a leader in the family by this point. Verse 33 and 34, Joseph sort of tells his brothers, "We're going to meet with Pharaoh, and here's what you need to say to him. Say this, don't say that." Verse 2, he chooses five of them to go along with him. And verse 3 and 4, they do exactly what he said. Verse 12, Joseph provides them all with food for each of their families, enough for each of their families. And verse 27 said, they settled and gained possessions and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. So throughout this chapter, they don't all do the same things, right? But they all work together as a team. And even though there was plenty of quarreling and envy and sort of bad blood between them in the past, there's no more of that now. They live together in peace, and as a result, they flourish. And according to the Bible, this is God's will for all of us who are in Christ Jesus. So in the New Testament, Philippians 2, 14 to 16 says this, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to God's word of life." One person wrote, "Peace is absolutely essential to the spiritual health of a local church and to an individual Christian's growth. Where there is discord, fear and distrust abound, and the gospel witness is hindered." You know, sometimes churches don't grow in spiritual health or in outreach to other people because church members waste their energy complaining or arguing with each other about things that really don't matter in God's sight. But the same author goes on and he says, "In contrast, people, especially new Christian believers and young people, thrive spiritually in an environment of peace. Where there is God's peace, people can develop their spiritual gifts, serve others, grow to maturity, and experience the wonderful joy of the Lord." When I was reading that paragraph recently, I thought, that's one of my prayers for this church, that we would be that kind of church where people can grow into all that God has for them to become. That we'd be led by God's Spirit, obedient to God's Word, that we'd thrive spiritually in the midst of whatever challenges we face, because God's peace governs and directs everything we do. So God helps us when we face relational challenges. God also helps us when we face practical challenges or financial challenges, right? How did God provide practically and financially for Jacob's family? Well, he made it possible for them to have their own area to live in the land of Goshen. And that gave them a secure home base, right? They would live side by side. They could stay closely connected to each other rather than being sort of scattered in, 12 different locations all across Egypt. And Goshen was also a good place, according to verse 6 and verse 11. It was the best of the land. So there was a secure home base. It also gave them some independence and self-sufficiency. Verse 11 says, Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt. In other words, they weren't just renting. They weren't just leasing. They became property owners. And that enabled them to be basically independent business owners. They own their livestock, and they own their land. So they had some measure of economic independence. Now, in verse 6, you might notice, Pharaoh also offered them a job tending his own livestock. In fact, we have Egyptian historical records that mention Pharaoh hired a lot of people to take care of his own livestock. So it's not clear whether any of Joseph's brothers took him up on that offer, but either way, that wasn't their only job, right? They weren't only being provided for directly by Pharaoh, right? They had some measure of independence and self-sufficiency. So God provided for the financial and practical needs of Jacob's family, and God cares about whatever financial and practical needs that you and I face today, right? We should thank God for our jobs, even if they're frustrating. We should thank God for our income when we have whatever the source of that might be. We should thank God that he's given us a place to lay our head every night. Not everybody has that. And if we have financial and practical concerns or worries, we can always bring them before God in prayer. You know, whether it's God, help me to figure out my next steps forward. Help me to, as I'm thinking about what the next season of my life looks like. And we can ask him to guide our priorities and guide our decisions. So God provided for them in their relationship with each other, in their financial and practical challenges. He also helped them in their social challenges, in a new society, right? Living in Goshen wasn't just sort of a practical place for them to live. It also helped them to relate to the society around them by being engaged, but also distinct. So Jacob's family would have had plenty of opportunities to interact with Egyptians. They were living in Egypt, right? They had moved from Canaan. They were part of the Egyptian society. But they didn't sort of merge into Egyptian society so completely that they lost their identity and mission. They were engaged, but they were also distinct. And this is a pattern and a posture that God encourages his people to take throughout the Bible. So Quentin read earlier about when the Israelites were exiles in Babylon, right? They were living in a new country, far away from home. And what did God say to them? He said, be engaged. Seek the well-being of the city where I have sent you into exile. The Israelites might have thought, we don't like these Babylonians. We don't want anything good for them because they captured us and brought us here. And Jeremiah says, no, be engaged there because it's part of my plan that I put you there for now. And so he says, be engaged. Pray to God for its well-being. But he also said, be distinct. Remember, in other words, remember that Babylon is not your true and final home. John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for his followers in a similar way. Jesus said, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, but as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So Jesus wants those who follow him to be lovingly engaged in the society that he's put us in. But he also wants us to be faithfully distinct from the world around us in certain ways. And we see that here. We also see Jacob and his family living out this principle of being sort of lovingly, respectfully engaged, but also faithfully distinct in their political interactions, in their interactions with Pharaoh. Back in chapter 45, which we read last couple weeks ago, Pharaoh had sent a message to Jacob and his family when they were still in Canaan. And if you remember what Pharaoh said, he said, "Don't worry about your stuff. Just come down to Egypt and I'll provide everything you want." Now, interestingly, they don't follow his advice exactly. What do they bring with them? They bring their livestock and they bring their goods. In other words, they bring their stuff with them and they bring their livestock, which is basically their capital, their ability to run their own business. I think the reason is they didn't want to become totally, directly, perpetually dependent on Pharaoh and the Egyptian government as their only source of help. They didn't want to look to Pharaoh as their savior. They didn't want to depend on him completely. Now, there's a balance here because they don't refuse the help that Pharaoh provides. And in fact, they go before Pharaoh. Joseph and his brothers go before Pharaoh and they say, "Please let us settle in the land of Goshen." And Pharaoh granted their request. He didn't even make them pay for the land. He just said, "Here, it's your land now. I'm giving it to you." And they say, "Thank you." Right? They gladly, gratefully received it. Now, what can we learn from their posture here and from other biblical teachings about how Christians should relate to the government? I think two things we can see. One is, it's not wrong for Christians to receive help from the government. We all do, in one way or another. Right? If you drove on the roads to get here today, you drove on roads that are maintained with public funds. We all benefit from the service of police and firefighters and first responders. Many of us get some kind of financial benefit from help directly from the government, whether it's subsidized health care, food stamps, tax credits, research grants, public schools, or many other things. It's not wrong or shameful to receive help that the government willingly provides. At the same time, here's the other side of the coin that we see here. Christians should avoid becoming unnecessarily or exclusively or excessively dependent on the government, right? Verses 13 through 26, the Egyptians gradually become totally dependent on Pharaoh, and by the end of the famine, he owns all their land. And verse 26 says that arrangement continued perpetually. It wasn't just sort of a crisis measure, but that happened. That was sort of the indefinite arrangement. But in verse 27, there's a contrast. Israel, or Jacob's family, maintained their freedom and they flourished. So the author seems to be making an intentional contrast that some measure of independence and self-sufficiency is better than total and perpetual dependence on the government alone. Right? In general, a society is healthier when people have some degree of personal responsibility, when there's private property, rather than the government owns everything and people are only dependent directly on it. We also see this principle in verses 7 through 10, when Jacob goes in to meet Pharaoh. So interesting, this little scene. You might first be like, what do I make of this? Pharaoh goes into Pharaoh and says he blessed Pharaoh at the beginning and at the end, right? And that word blessing could mean greeting. So he greets Pharaoh when he arrives. He says goodbye when he leaves. But the word blessing is more than that, right? The word blessing means to speak a good word over someone, right? Jacob wants to honor Pharaoh. He wants to speak a good word over him. But notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't bow down and worship Pharaoh. Now, he's an old guy, and he can't bend over anymore. So he's got a good excuse for not bowing before an ancient monarch. Right? He can get away with not bowing. Whereas if he was younger, Pharaoh might have expected that. Right? But he doesn't say, "Pharaoh, you saved our lives. We're eternally grateful. We owe you everything we have." No, he just blesses Pharaoh and goes on his way, right? Isn't this such an interesting balance, right? He's willing to receive the help that Pharaoh gives him. He's grateful for it. He's not so proud that he says, "No, I'm not receiving any help from you." No, he knows they need some help from him, right? But he also just wants to bless Pharaoh and go his way. And I think this is a good picture of how Christians should relate to earthly authorities. The New Testament gives a similar picture. 1 Timothy 2, Apostle Paul says Christians should pray for those in authority, right? Whether you like, he doesn't say pray for the ones you like. He says pray for whoever's in authority. Doesn't matter if you like them or voted for them or not. 1 Peter 2 says we should honor those in authority, right? Christians should seek to bless those in authority like Jacob did. We should wish them well and seek to do them good, but we should never worship anyone who's in authority. We should never worship any political leaders. We should never look to any government to be our total final, perpetual Savior. Because there's only one Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. And no one else can compare with what He provides. So God helped Jacob's family back then. God helps us today with all kinds of challenges. Relational challenges, financial challenges, practical challenges, social challenges, political challenges. But most importantly, God's desire for us is that we would flourish spiritually in the midst of whatever challenges we face. Getting back to my friend Dudene, who I talked about at the beginning, what struck me most deeply about him and what has stuck with me for the last 20 years since I met him, and we've stayed in touch periodically over time, it wasn't just sort of the practical challenges he faced as an immigrant and how he was able to overcome those, right? Many people have that kind of story. Coming to a new country, facing challenges as an immigrant, and being able to overcome them and flourish in a new society. What struck me most deeply about him is how he continued to thrive and flourish spiritually, even in the hardest times of his life. When I first met him, he was living in a homeless shelter in New Haven. I would visit him every Wednesday night with a group of people from my church. I'd go and talk with him. We'd pray together. Usually, we'd be praying together, standing in the hallway of the homeless shelter, with people passing by while somebody else was cleaning the dining room. Because you know what? There weren't any quiet, uninterrupted places to pray and meet in the homeless shelter. If you want to talk and pray, you just had to pray in the hallway. So we did. My prayers, when I would pray for him, I would start by praying for all his practical needs. Lord, help him to find some source of income, to be able to help his family back home, protect them in the midst of this civil war that they're trying to avoid being caught in the crossfire. Help him to find a job, help him with his immigration petitions. And then Dudene would pray. And he would start praising God. And he would say, God, you are the creator of the universe. You are sovereign. You rule over everything. You are glorious. You are wise. You are great and greatly to be praised. And you sent your son to die on the cross for us, and he rose again. And he would just go on and on praising and thanking God. Probably 80% of his prayer was simply praising and thanking God. And he was 100% sincere. And I would go home, every time I would pray with him, I would go home and I would think, how can he pray like that and be in the situation that he's in? When he's crying himself to sleep every night because he's not with his wife and kids. And he has no way to help them in the ways that he wants to. I would think, what would I be saying if I were in his situation? If I were in his situation, I'd be overwhelmed by my sorrows. But he was spiritually thriving, even in a foreign land, even in the hardest of times. Dudene had a deep faith in Jesus. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God who had come down to earth, who had given up all his privileges. And when Jesus was a small child, his family had to run away from a ruler who wanted to kill him, from King Herod. And they had to run away to Egypt. And they had to be refugees and find a way to live in a foreign land. Jesus knew what that was like. Jesus knows what it's like to be in the world, but not of the world. Dudene trusted in Jesus, and he knew that Jesus had walked the path that he was walking ahead of him and that Jesus was with him. And if we trust in Jesus, if we're connected with him by his grace, we can flourish and thrive in every challenge that comes our way. We can know that he's with us. We can know that he's gone ahead of us. We can know that the struggles we face are not strange and foreign to him, but he can relate to them. And he can carry us in his arms all the way home. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this section of the Bible that in some ways is so practical, but we thank you that you help us and you meet us in the practical challenges that we face in our lives from day to day. Lord, you don't only meet us through doing miracles or through words of prophecy or healing or sort of amazing divine interventions, but you meet us in the midst of these practical day-to-day challenges that you show us a way through. We pray that you would help us to thrive spiritually in the midst of whatever challenges we face. We pray that you would help us to see that you have come to earth and that you have faced every challenge, every kind of challenge that we face. Lord, you are not a stranger. You are not just far away and distant. It's not like you've never experienced anything like it, but that you have come to earth and shared our sorrows and tears so that we might be with you for all the days of our lives. So help us to draw near to you in the whatever challenges we're facing. Please guide us and show us the way forward, and draw us closer to you in the process. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.